Well, why don't you guys, if you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to be this evening. But I'd like to start by sharing a little Bible riddle that I created. Okay? You listening? Who in the Bible was permitted to speak, but not able to speak? But once he was able to speak, he was not permitted to speak. Yeah, I know. It's not the greatest riddle in the world. But the answer is the guy that we are studying in our passage tonight, okay? The riddle kind of occurred to me as I was putting together the outline. You might have noticed that if you have an outline in front of you, that's basically the format of it. But anyway, as we saw last week, after Jesus was had been ministering in the Galilee region for about a year or so, Jesus and his disciples left that area, left the Jewish religious leaders who wanted him dead, left the disenchanted crowds who were not happy that Jesus wouldn't be their political king, and he headed roughly 35 miles from Capernaum, which is kind of his home base, on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. By the way, if you guys have Bible maps in the back of your Bible, you can probably take a look at this. But basically, been about 35 miles northwest from there to the predominantly Gentile city of Tyre. Now, as we spoke of last week, Jesus likely did this so as to secure some uninterrupted, quiet time with his disciples so that he could train them, so he could disciple his disciples. Because at this point, it's a little less than a year until Jesus would be crucified. Okay? And so he's wanting to have that time with him. That is why verse 24 of this chapter, which we looked at last week, informed us that Jesus was hoping to not be noticed. Sounds like an odd thing, right, for the Messiah to say, but he was hoping they wouldn't be noticed in this region of Tyre where he perhaps would be less well known than he was down there with all of the Jewish people they had been hanging out with. But even though he's trying to fly under the radar, at least one desperate woman noticed him, spotted him. She tracked Jesus down and she begged him to heal her demon-possessed daughter, to cast that demon out. Now, there were some big barriers in front of this woman to get what it was that she was hoping to receive from Jesus. Let me just share a few of those with you that we saw last week. First of all, she was a woman in a male-dominated society. And rabbis, those traveling teachers of the word, they, to be seen publicly talking with a woman was kind of not okay. It was not kosher. Okay? And so they have that's in front of her. Second of all, she was a Canaanite. This is like one of Israel's oldest, outside of Egypt, this is one of Israel's most historical enemies. Thirdly, we found out she was Syrophoenician, which means she worshipped Roman gods as well, which of course puts her even further at odds with the Jews. And fourthly, she's living in Tyre, probably one of the most pagan cities in the ancient world. And as if all of that wasn't enough, another barrier to receiving what she desired from Jesus was the timing of her request for mercy from Jesus. Remember, Jesus informed her that it wasn't yet time for God's grace to be extended to the Gentiles. Now, that was going to come in a little over a year from this time, but right now his focus was on the people of Israel. However, even though she had all of her background working against her, even though God's plan sort of, was working against her, she had one awesome thing in her favor. And that was the attitude with which she approached Jesus. She had great faith in Jesus, greater faith than most of the Jews we have seen thus far in this book. She recognized Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah. And she humbled herself before him. She put her complete faith and trust in him. And she was confident that his gracious mercy would overcome all of those barriers. And as a result of her great faith in Jesus, you remember what happened. He cast that demon out of her daughter. Didn't even have to go see the daughter. Just said it. Boom. She's delivered. And that is, of course, the miracle that we looked at last week. However, tonight, as we pick up the story in verse 31, we're going to be given some background here. Some background that finds Jesus and his disciples now leaving the region of Tyre. So read verse 31 with me, if you would. Again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, we're going to talk a little bit of math, some directions, okay, here. As I mentioned before, Tyre is about 35 miles northwest of Jesus' home base in Capernaum on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. But that is not the route that Jesus is going to take to get home. Instead, he is first going to go about 20 miles further north up the Mediterranean coast to the Phoenician seaport city of Sidon. Often you would hear Tyre and Sidon spoken together. They're kind of sister cities, but this is about 20 miles further north. Now, what did Jesus do there? We have no clue. We don't have a clue. We know he went there because Mark just told us, but none of the Gospels tell us what Jesus did when he went to Sidon. So we immediately then are told that he left Sidon. I'm pretty sure it wasn't that day. It was, you know, he probably spent some time there. He went back down south, back towards the Sea of Galilee, okay? But you'll notice verse 31 said he didn't go back to Capernaum. Instead, he went to the northeast, lower northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? To a region called Decapolis. It was called that simply because there were 10 Greek cities there that had kind of formed a confederation. You know, like NATO. You know, it's like, hey, we will all defend one another. That's kind of what the Decapolis was. It was an area. Now, all of that said, you can maybe kind of tell this is a pretty long trip, right? This likely took months to complete from Capernaum to Tyre to Sidon to the Decapolis. But remember, this trip was really not about arriving at a destination. It was about his disciples and him having time together to be trained. So the longer the better, you could say. Now, a parallel account of this part of the trip is found in Matthew chapter 15. We bounced around Matthew 15 quite a bit last week, but it actually provides us with a little more detail about how this trip ended. Matthew 15:29 reads, "Departing from there," so departing from Sidon, "Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there." That sounds kind of odd, right? Notice he went to the sea, went down south, went by the Sea of Galilee, climbed a mountain. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel, okay? We would not call those mountains around the Sea of Galilee. We would call them hills, right, in this part of the country, because we've got real mountains over here. But that's what he went up on this hill, and Jesus sat down to take a rest. That seems reasonable to me, right? Because in this trip that they have been on, they have covered approximately 120 to 150 miles walking. Yeah, that's a trip, right? But the Gospel of Matthew tells us that as soon as Jesus shows up in the area, goes up on this little hill away from everyone to rest, people instantly recognized him. And what did they immediately start doing as soon as they recognized him? You probably know. They started bringing all of their sick, all of the demon-possessed, everybody that they wanted him to heal. Matthew 15:30 says, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, Jesus had largely spent the last year or so either on the far northeast side of the Sea of Galilee or even further north up amongst the Gentiles. So you might wonder, how do all these people know who Jesus is? Right? This was not an area that Jesus came to, right? So how did all these people, far from where he normally ministered, know what Jesus, first of all, looked like, and know that he could heal any disease that they had? Well, we actually know the reasons for that. Biblically, there are two reasons that Jesus was recognized. First of all, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, we are told that when Jesus was healing and casting out demons on the other side of the lake, we are told specifically that people came from the Decapolis to see him, to hear him, and to have people healed. Okay? But the second reason is one that should be much more familiar to us, because we looked at it back in Mark chapter 5. Does anybody happen to remember what took place in Mark chapter 5? Yeah, exactly. Jesus decided, we're going to the other side of the lake. They were in Capernaum. They'd spent all day healing and teaching and everything else. And the crowds were just so huge that they couldn't even get onto the shore. So they just got everybody in the boat and went to the other side, to the area of the Decapolis, right? And the boat landed that morning, and who greeted Jesus? Right there on the shoreline, probably before he even got one foot out of the boat, was a crazy demon-possessed maniac who was under the control of a legion of demons. And Jesus cast out those demons, remember? Cast them out, sent them into a bunch of pigs, and released that man from the bondage and the control that they had over him. And if you remember, and I love this part of the story, that man, he wanted to go with Jesus. He wanted to get back in that boat with the other disciples. He wanted to be the 13th disciple. That's what he desired. But do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus didn't allow him to. Instead, he told that man to stay on the east side of the lake and tell everyone what Jesus had done for him. So for the better part of the last year, guys, this previously demon-possessed maniac was a full-fledged missionary telling everybody in this area about Jesus. So when Jesus finally did arrive in the area after their long trip to the north, just wanting to sit down on a hillside to relax, yeah, everybody recognized Jesus that this ex-demoniac had told them about. And so they immediately started bringing their sick and their demon-possessed to him. That makes sense to me, right? If Jesus could cure the local missionary of 1,000 demons, he can take care of Aunt Ida and the fact that she's blind. Or Uncle Bill, who cannot walk, right? It makes sense. Now, these people who are being brought to Jesus to heal, one of them is the individual that we are going to focus on tonight. And this man was unable to speak. Look at verse 32 with me. They brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on the man. Now, as I mentioned from the Gospel of Matthew, that there were a lot of people. It wasn't just this one guy that came to Jesus on this hilltop wanting to be healed. But do notice, he didn't come by himself, right? It says they brought to him. There were people with him that brought this guy. Now, that makes some sense. He would have needed some help. He can't hear, so all of the chatter about Jesus would have largely gone, you know, over his head. He wouldn't know what people were talking about. I suspect that he probably didn't have a ton of friends. When you have a very hard time communicating with anyone, you have a tendency to be a bit lonely, a bit isolated. And so they brought this man to Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, there's some weird stuff happening here. Fair enough. Some of you cringed when you read that the saliva on the tongue bit, right? Yeah. But first of all, what I really want you to first notice here is that Jesus pulled this man aside privately. Did you notice? That is, you know, Mark makes sure that we see that. Jesus did not treat these people that were coming to him like a number, right? He's like, poof, next, poof, next. There was none of that, okay? Jesus gave him, took him away from the crowd, away from those who probably thought that they had to interpret or whatever, took him away from the crowd. So this man had Jesus' full attention. And then, in the process of healing him, yet Jesus does some rather odd things, right? Fingers in the ear, okay? Spitting, touching the man's tongue with Jesus' spit, you know, all of this sort of stuff. Now, what's interesting is I can remember seeing some faith healers do these same actions to try and heal deaf people. And the reason they would do that, the reason they were imitating Jesus here, is because they thought there was something significant, something magical about these specific things that Jesus was doing. I would disagree. I don't think there is anything magical about these actions. I mean, think about it. In this gospel here that we've been going through, have we not already seen Jesus cast out a legion of demons from a man with just one word? Sure. Yeah, we've seen that. Okay. We have already seen him heal people from a distance with just a word. Jesus does not need magical symbols and actions to heal people. Okay. So if that's true, what's he doing? Why did he add such an odd variety of touches before healing this man? Well, personally, I think Jesus' actions were simply a type of sign language so that he could communicate with this man. Remember, sign language at this point, it had not been invented. It was not formalized, right? There was none of that going on. So to communicate with someone like this, you would basically act like you were playing a game of charades. Is what you try to kind of act out a little bit of what you wanted them to understand. And in doing so, Jesus gave this man a message through four specific things that he did. Now, the first thing Jesus did was he put his fingers in the man's ears. And with that symbolic message, what was he telling him? I understand what's wrong with you. I don't have to hear from the other people. I know what your problem is. I am aware of it. You can't hear. Jesus was basically telling him, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to touch this. Now, he didn't leave his fingers there the whole time. Obviously, that would be kind of odd. But he did that to let that guy know that he was aware and he was going to fix it. Secondly, Jesus spit. Now, it doesn't tell us where Jesus spit. My guess is his hand, but he spit. Now, again, he then took that spit and did what? He opened the man's mouth and he touched his tongue with the spit that had come out of Jesus' mouth. Again, Jesus was telling him that he understood this man's problem. No matter how hard this man tried, he could not get words to come out of his mouth. He couldn't speak. It was excruciatingly difficult for him to try and communicate. If you have ever known anybody who has been deaf since they were born or when they were very, very young, you know they have a terrible time learning how to speak. They cannot say the words because they haven't heard the words. We learn so much just by imitation. That's what we did. That's how most of us learned. We listen to mom and dad and we just copy it. He could not do that. And since he had never heard words, his attempts at words were largely grunts and guttural sounds and things that maybe kind of sounded like speech, but were very hard to interpret. And so not only could he not hear, he could not make words come out of his mouth. So what does Jesus do? He uses very simple actions. He spit. Jesus made something come out of his mouth, and then he placed it on the man's tongue to symbolize that that man was going to talk. That man was going to soon be able to make words come out of his mouth. And then, verse 34 continues, basically showing us the third and fourth things that Jesus, the signs that Jesus used to communicate. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven, with a deep sigh, Jesus said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, first, what does Jesus do? He purposely looks up to heaven. That is another bit of sign language, if you would. When people look towards heaven, when people point towards heaven, it's kind of universal. People are talking about God, right? We get that. Jesus wanted this man to know that God the Father is involved here. God the Father cared about him. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus went... Now, you all know what that means, don't you? It's, again, kind of universal. And again, people who can't hear are very attentive to visual cues. And so while this man may not have heard anything Jesus might have been saying, he knew what that sigh meant. It communicates sadness. And it communicates compassion. Jesus, the one who created our ears and our tongues, was grieved by how mankind's sin had so corrupted the beautiful things that he had created. And using that sort of sign language, Jesus was letting this man know that not only did he know what the man's problem was, but that God cared about his problem and was grieved by it. And then Jesus said, Ephphatha. This is an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word or a Greek word. That's probably why Mark right here immediately interprets or translates rather the word for his readers. It simply means be opened. And upon speaking that one word, what happened? The man's healing was instant and complete, as we see there in verse 35. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. So, in an instant, the man who couldn't speak is now able to speak. But man, there is so much more here than just that, right? He was now able to hear and speak perfectly. Jesus created, first of all, brand new eardrums inside the man's ears that were in perfect working order. Mark, of course, also says that the impediment of his tongue was removed. In the Greek, literally it says the chains on his tongue were removed. So instantly, he could speak plainly. Now, guys, I want you to think about this for a moment. Consider the implications of what Jesus did here, because this, in my opinion, is positively breathtaking. To hear sounds for the very first time, to hear words for the first time, that is awesome, isn't it? It's amazing. But you know what? It's really the smallest part of this miracle. You see, this man didn't just hear words for the first time, but Jesus supernaturally implanted in his brain the comprehension of a language he had never heard before. And as if that wasn't miracle enough, the man could now speak plainly. So Jesus didn't just implant into this man's brain perfect comprehension of a language he had never heard, but he also implanted in his brain perfect and complete fluency to speak a language he had never spoken. Come on! This is amazing, isn't it? This goes so, he couldn't hear and God fixed it. No, come on! This is absolutely amazing. How many of you have ever studied a foreign language? Anybody? Was that the easiest thing you ever did in your whole life? No, it's hard. I know some do it better than others, but it is hard to learn to speak a language, and it's even harder to learn to speak it than it is to read it, isn't it? So imagine Jesus instantly implanting in your brain complete fluency in a language that you have never, ever even heard before. To such a degree that you could now hear it, understand it, and speak it plainly for everybody to understand. This is an absolutely mind-boggling miracle. And when Mark says that he spoke plainly, that word there is the Greek word ortho. You know, like orthodontist. Right? Or orthopedic or whatever. It means to make straight and to give perfect alignment. This is what Jesus did. So this man could not only speak a language he had never heard, but he spoke the language perfectly. I imagine he spoke the language with better grammar than anybody else that was there on that hilltop that day. Think about it. That morning at breakfast, okay, this man had never heard any languages before. He had not spoken them. That was his life. But by the time dinner came around, he not only could hear and speak an entire language with complete fluency and perfection, but he was probably teaching classes on it. He was grading the students' papers. This is the degree to which Mark is telling us this man was healed. Would you say that was a pretty thorough healing? Was it complete? Was it well done? Yeah. And I want us to notice, guys, that this is the way Jesus did all of his miracles. Not just this one. All of them. There was never a recovery period after you were healed. Okay? If you were lame before Jesus came around, you were a track star after Jesus healed you. If you had never spoken or heard a word before Jesus, you were given perfect hearing and speech after Jesus. But it's right here that things kind of take an interesting turn. Would you read verse 36 with me? And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. So, as I said before, we have a man who was allowed to speak, but he was unable to do so. And then he was able to speak, and now he's not allowed to. Right? Previously, Mark had made it clear that upon being healed, this man could speak plainly. And I am pretty sure, I am pretty confident that this man, who had never said anything in his life, was now probably talking a mile a minute. Right? Wouldn't you? Right? Like a teenage girl with a Red Bull. Right? Just ba 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 ba. You know? I mean, yeah, you'd be trying it out. It would be so exciting. And his subject matter is obvious. What would he be talking about? Jesus. He'd be talking about what Jesus did. And I can really sympathize with the guy. If Jesus had given me the ability to hear and speak a language I had never heard, oh yeah, I would be pretty excited about that. And I would want to use it, right? So what's going on here? Why is Jesus telling this man, and by the way, you'll notice all of those who had witnessed the miracle, to keep quiet about it? Well, we can actually answer that question, I believe, if we kind of trace our fingers through this gospel. Because we have seen in this gospel three times when Jesus told the people that he healed not to tell anybody what he had done for them, right? We've seen those. And I think that the primary reason Jesus said this in each of those instances, and I think this is borne out by their context, was to keep his popularity down. Now you might think, well, that's a really weird way to run ministry, right? In our way of thinking, no, that's not how you'd do ministry. You try to let as many people know as possible, to get as many people as you can into your church, into your evangelistic crusade or what have you. So why? Why would Jesus want that? Well, you might remember, as we have seen after these other healings in the book of Mark, that after Jesus healed people and they told everybody, there was a massive influx of people coming to see Jesus. Not to listen to his teaching, not to hear and be changed by the gospel, but to see and be entertained by him. As we have seen numerous times, in many respects, they were treating Jesus like a magic show. This is cool. Now, I kind of get it, right? If people were being healed to the degree like this man, wouldn't you want to be able to see that with your own eyes? I would, right? But that's, Jesus didn't come just to heal people. He came so that he could give the gospel of the kingdom of God. So that he could make people understand their need for salvation. It began with John the Baptist and forgiveness of sins and repentance. And it was going to lead all the way to the cross, not that long in the future. So that people might be genuinely saved. Okay? And so I think Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Be quiet about this. But did you notice not a single person listened to him? Now, I suppose we could go, what horrible people not obeying Jesus. Okay? But I kind of get it, don't you? Right? I mean, you can imagine how giddy the people were. Not only the guy who was healed, but the people who brought him and anybody else who happened to have seen that. But it's what they were telling everyone that I find so interesting. Would you read verse 37 with me? They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now, there's a few things here to notice. First of all, that the phrase there translated as utterly astonished, only used here in all of the New Testament. A really strong term filled with superlatives in the Greek. It basically means that these people were over the top, blown away, amazed by Jesus' miracles. But please notice that they weren't merely blown away by his miracles. They were also blown away by the comprehensiveness and the perfection of his miracles. That is what they meant when they said, he has done all things well. The miracles that Jesus performed could not be improved upon. Okay? Because the healing that he worked was thoroughly comprehensive in nature. Is that not what we just saw? Right? The deaf man didn't just get the ability to hear things. He was also given a complete linguistic understanding of a language he had never heard and never really spoken. The paralyzed that we have seen in this gospel where Jesus healed them, they didn't just regain their ability to walk. Their legs that had never moved before were now given so much strength, they could run, right? We saw that earlier. Lepers who had lost body parts, instantly had those body parts fully and instantly restored. And remember their rotted skin? Do you remember reading this? Right? It was restored to being as soft as a newborn baby's skin. They got new skin, for crying out loud. You see, this is what was particularly astonishing about his miracles. All of his healings were perfect and complete. And there's two really cool, subtle clues in this passage. And this has to do some with language and things like that. So I hope you'll bear with me. I just thought they're so cool. It's what I think Mark put these in here to kind of really underscore what he was driving at in telling this story. You see, Mark is a bit different than the other three gospel writers, okay? He rarely places clues from the Old Testament in his gospel. Why? Because his readership was largely Gentiles, right? They would be nuances, maybe kind of lost on them, okay? But in this passage that we've looked at tonight, Mark wove in two important Old Testament clues that immediately would have jumped out at any Jew who might have happened to read what Mark wrote. Let me ask you this. Can any of you think of a time in the Old Testament where things were created instantly and completely with just a word, and what was created was perfect and fully functioning? Anybody? Yeah, Genesis, the creation, right? Absolutely. God spoke and things were created instantly, completely, perfectly, in a fully functioning form with no need to improve. Adam and Eve were not created as babies that had to grow up and learn and figure out how to talk and all that kind of stuff. No, they were fully formed with no need to improve. Adam and Eve were created, and they immediately have the capacity to hear, to speak, and a language was obviously implanted in their brains the moment they were created. That's why they could communicate. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we are even given God's estimation of all that he created. Right? God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So, the Hebrew, translated into English, describes the creation as being very good. And just as we use an English translation, right, of the Hebrew Bible, at the time of Jesus, the Gentile Christians, okay, they used a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Well, obviously, because they spoke Greek. This translation was called the Septuagint. You've probably heard that word before. Now, interestingly, when we look at the Greek in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it summarizes creation by saying that all things were well done. And the Greek wording used to describe the way the creation was done is the exact same wording to describe the way that Jesus' miracles were done right here in our passage. Mark chose these Greek words to tell us that there is a connection between the man who is healing deaf people on a hilltop next to the Sea of Galilee and the one who created the universe and everything in it. And just as Jesus made the universe perfectly and completely, entirely functioning, with no need of upgrades or learning or evolving or any of that stuff, he did the same thing when he healed people. It was complete and it was perfect. And both, by the way, were done with how many words? One word. Just one word. Now, the second clue that Mark wants us to notice comes from Jesus making the mute speak, the man who could not speak, to speak. The particular Greek word used to describe this man's inability to speak is actually a very rare word. It's the Greek word mogilelon. Okay? This is the only place in the New Testament where the word is used. It's translated in English as tongue. Okay, but there is other Greek words that throughout the New Testament are used and they are translated as tongue as well. This word is pretty rare. In fact, it is so rare, there is only one place where it's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that Septuagint that I told you about. That is found in Isaiah chapter 35. And in that chapter, Isaiah, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is describing to us how we would be able to recognize the arrival of the Son of God who had come to free God's people from the curse of sin. And Isaiah said that you would be able to recognize the Messiah by his healing miracles. And all of his healing miracles would be well done. He could do all of them perfectly and completely. He could take a disability, right, one that exists because of mankind's fallen state, and he could transfer it, translate it, transform it into a strength. That's exactly what he did with the mute man. So listen to what Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6 says. Your God will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue, the mogilelon, of the mute will shout for joy, and waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I think Mark knew that this word, so rare, so little used, was unique in both the Greek and Hebrew translations of the Old Testament. So he includes it here to give a subtle clue to who Jesus truly was. This wasn't a guy who just had supernatural abilities. No, this was the Messiah. This was the arrival of the Son of God. And his healings were so well done that people could be restored to perfect health, not just made a little bit better from what they were. And what was once a weakness in their life would now be a strength, all because of the touch of Jesus. This is a pretty cool miracle, yes? Yeah, I personally find this incredibly exciting. I do. Now, I suppose at this point, there might be some that would hear all of this and say, okay, That's great. That's fine. What am I supposed to do with that? Right? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not deaf. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not blind. Or I'm not lame. right? I'm not dealing with any of these things. I'm not in need of healing. So what does any of this mean to me? Well, guys, let me put it to you this way, can I? If we know that Jesus' healing miracles were well done, then you need to know that Jesus' saving miracle for you and me is also well done. Yes? In fact, I'll take you one better. It was even better. It was done better than any of his healing miracles ever were. Let me explain what I mean. When you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to be the Lord of your life, does Jesus just forgive some of your sin? No. What does Scripture declare? He forgives you of all your sin. Not just the sin of your past, but the sin of your present, and even the sin of your future. Jesus' forgiveness of sin is so thoroughly and perfectly well done that you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot do it. And as if that wasn't enough, when you trust Christ to forgive your sin and Jesus becomes both your Lord and your Savior, you are not merely freed from the coming wrath of God against sin and restored to a point of pre-sin neutrality with God, like Adam and Eve, right, before the fall. But you are also adopted into God's family. And not just, you know, the black sheep in the back row that we're hoping no one notices at the reunion. That's not what we're talking about. We have been made brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That is not hyperbole and it's not metaphorical. This is what is done. And we are given the identity of the most blessed beings in the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but that right there is salvation. That is well done. Amen? But that's not all. Right? The Bible also tells us that one day Jesus is going to return to this earth. I hope you're looking forward to it. Right? And when he does, you know what he's going to do? He is going to raise your body from the grave. And we're going to get them back. Now, you might hear that and go, well, I'm not sure I really want it back, thank you. Can I get a newer model, right? Well, when he does this, and here's the good news, you are not going to get your body back like it is now, where it gets old and it gets sick and becomes weak. No. Jesus is going to give you a resurrection body that is just like, get this, his resurrection body. Who has the best resurrection body, guys? That's not a tough one to answer, right? And guess what? You're going to get one exactly like it. I don't mean you're going to look just like Jesus. What I mean is your body, right, is going to be. You will have a body that will last forever. A body that is known for power. A body that will never get sick. A body that will never die. Again, I ask you, is that not salvation that is well done? Yeah, it's thorough. And not only that, I sound like a car salesman for crying out loud. But one day, the salvation of Jesus will also extend to all the rest of creation. All creation will be freed from its bondage to death and decay, and the dwelling place of God will no longer be way far away up in heaven. It will be here among men. You know, the declaration of that deaf-mute man which, by the way, he wasn't even supposed to be talking about. It's still echoing today, isn't it? Everything that Jesus does, he does well. I know that in English, that sounds like an understatement, doesn't it? It's not, as you have seen tonight. And it's not just his original creation. It's not just his healing miracles while he was here on earth. No, Jesus is saving miracle. That is for you and for me through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most complete, the most perfect, the most well done miracle of them all. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening.